Praise the Lord. If you will open your Bibles this morning to Genesis chapter 3, we're going to just read a couple of verses as our opening text this morning from Genesis chapter 3, and then we'll get moving along into our text this morning. If you will stand in reverence of His Word, Genesis chapter 3, we're going to be with verse 22, just reading the last few verses of Genesis chapter 3, beginning with verse 22. The Scripture says, "Then the Lord God said, 'Behold, the man has become like one of us, to know good and evil. Now lest he put out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever.' And therefore the Lord God sent him out of the Garden of Eden till the ground from which he was taken. So he drove out the man, and he placed a cherubim at the east of the Garden of Eden, and a flaming sword which turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life." Let us pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, for the Word of God, and we thank you for this precious scripture here this morning that we are going to dive into, Lord. And I pray for your help. I need your help, Lord, that I not waste these people's time, but instead that Christ is glorified as he so rightly deserves. You are the Lord. You are the Lord God Almighty. And this morning, we recognize that truth, that you are the King of glory. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. And you may be seated. And our text will be again in Numbers chapter 5. But I wanted this morning to begin back in Genesis chapter 3, because what we are looking at here this morning is we are looking at the curse of sin. You may recall a few weeks ago as we began this study on the gospel, looking through the Old Testament at the gospel, what we saw was in the fall of man, there were three specific things that we looked at in the fall of man. And the first one was the depravity of man, and that's what we went through last week. We took a very deep dive into the depravity of man. And the second thing was the curse of sin. And then that third thing was the covering of his righteousness, speaking of Jesus. And so this morning, what I want us to do is I want us to spend a little bit more time on that second point. We are looking at the curse of sin. And so the reason that we were looking at that text this morning from Genesis chapter 3, what I want us to grab a hold of there is realizing that when man fell and he is now placed outside of the garden is shut off. It's closed off. And so now man will die because he has been separated from the tree of life. That is a picture, by the way, of Jesus himself. He is the life. And so man has been separated in the garden from the tree of life. It's been closed off. A cherubim, which is an angelic guardian, if you will, that guards the glory of God. A cherubim stands there with the sword in all directions. And so now no one can approach the tree of life. No one can approach this life. And so now man has failed, and man will die. And man is just what we have today. And so that is the curse, this great curse. There was the curse on the serpent. There was the curse on Eve. There was the curse on Adam. But the greatest of curses is our alienation or our separation from God himself. That's the great thing here. And that's really what I want us to focus on this morning, that we are truly separated from him. And because that we are separated from him, that in itself is the curse of curses. And so if you will, look with me this morning at Numbers chapter 5. And what we're going to do is if you want to write this down, we're going to go in Numbers 5. Then we're going to go to Exodus 26. And then we're going to go to 2 Corinthians chapter 3. And so our first thing that I want us to look at this morning in Numbers chapter 5, looking at a few verses of Scripture, is I want you to notice here in the ceremonial in the ceremonies that they have, I want you to notice the separation of the unclean. You see, everywhere you look in the Scripture, you see the gospel, the message of the gospel. You see Jesus and the message of the gospel. And so everything in this Old Testament system, all of it is pointing to Jesus. And this first thing I want us to look at this morning is the separation of the unclean. So if you will, look with me at Numbers chapter 5. And we're going to read the first 10 verses, but I want, if you will, look at verse 1. It says, "And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, 'Command the children of Israel that they put out of the camp every leper, everyone who has a discharge, and whoever becomes defiled by a corpse. You shall put out both male and female. You shall put them outside the camp, that they may not defile their camps in the midst of which I dwell. And the children of Israel did so, and they put them outside the camp as the Lord spoke to Moses, so the children of Israel did. Now, just in case you're not familiar of where this is at in biblical history, real quickly, let me just give you a little background. So what has happened is that the Jews have grown into a great population. There were 70 Jews that went into Egypt, and they went into Egypt because they were going to starve to death. There was a famine on the land. They were going to starve to death. There they set up and they live in Egypt. And as time goes by, they become, as we saw last week in this study of the depravity of man, they become slaves. They're slaves there in Egypt. 400 years of slavery will pass by, and then God uses Moses, the famous Moses. God uses Moses to deliver his people. And so God frees his people. Once they are freed, then their journey is now to the promised land. The promised land's not very far away. Israel is not very far away. But because of their unbelief, it takes them 40 years before they can enter into the promised land. Well, during that time, they are wandering around in circles, basically, in the desert. And as they're going around in circles in the desert, the Lord gives them different things so that they may know who He is, so that they may be able to honor Him, so that they'd have a standard of righteousness. You see, law, the law of God, gives us a standard of righteousness. And so it's not what man thinks is right, but it's what God's Word says. And inside of this, all this time, God is beginning to manifest Himself to the people. He is going to share Himself with the people. And the way that He does that is He does that by sharing His glory through the ceremonial worships. Now, in those days, what He would do is there was a cloud during the day, and that cloud during the day was the Lord. And if the cloud was moving, the people followed it. And at night, there was a fire. And if the fire was moving, the people followed it. But when the cloud stops, then they would set up camp. And what they had was they had a tabernacle. The Lord told them how to build a tabernacle. Every element of the tabernacle and the temple points to Jesus. Every single thing. One day we may look at that together. But every single element points to Jesus. And so the tabernacle is nothing but a temple that's portable. That's all it is. And so what they would do is they would set up this tabernacle. And when they would set it up, there was this great ceremony that they had to go through. And they had all of these requirements. And they had to do every single thing that the Lord had said for them to do before He would share Himself with them. Now, I want you to notice verse 2 of our text here in Numbers 5. Notice the three things. Command the children of Israel. Here's who they were to put out of the camp. Every leper, everyone who has discharge, and everyone who becomes defiled by a corpse. All three conditions that are mentioned here in verse 2 are an illustration. They're a picture, if you will. All that is it is a picture of what your sin is like in the comparison of a holy God. That's what that illustrates there. And leprosy is used many, many times in Scripture, and usually in all points that leprosy is used, it is symbolic of sin itself. And so here's what the Lord is saying. Before I will share my glory with this people, all of the unclean people, this is disease-ridden people, must be removed from the camp. Now, you may be sitting here this morning and say, well, there's not a lot of compassion there. You know, does the Lord not care about people with diseases? What you have to understand is what the Lord is teaching these people about Himself, okay? That's what He's doing. He is teaching these people about His holiness. He's teaching these people about His righteousness. And He's teaching them about their fallenness. He's teaching them about their defilement. And so what He is saying here is He's saying remove yourself. And see, that is exactly what sin has done with man and God. What sin does is it separates us from God. We are unclean in the eyes of a holy God. Now, there are some folks that might think very highly of themselves, but all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And because of this, we are unclean in front of a holy and righteous God. And just as in Genesis chapter 3, the garden has been sealed off. Paradise has been sealed off. No man can approach God. and on his own account. No man has the ability to do this. And so we are, in a fact, in a type of way, we are ceremonial, unclean, just as you see here in this picture. But there's more. Look at verse 5 in Numbers chapter 5. He says, "Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the children of Israel, when a man or woman commits any sin that men commit in unfaithfulness against the Lord, and that person is guilty, then he shall confess the sin which has committed. He shall make restitution for his trespass in full, plus one-fifth of it, and give it to the one who he has wronged. But if the man has no relative to whom restitution may be made for the wrong, the restitution for the wrong must go to the Lord for the priest in addition to the ram for the atonement, with which atonement is made for him. Every offering of all the holy things of the children of Israel, which they bring to the priest, shall be his. And every man's holy thing shall be his. Whatever any man gives, the priest shall be his." So here's what is happening. So not only do we have the ceremonial unclean separation, but notice what else we have in the scripture. The Lord is saying that if any man has sinned, there must be restitution for that sin. And so if you've sinned against God, there has to be atonement. And if you've sinned against God and man, not only does there need to be atonement with your position with God, but you must repay man that you have wronged plus one-fifth. And so what we are seeing here is that God will not share his glory with the unclean. That's all that we're seeing right here. That's what the whole purpose of all of this is. And so here's what would happen. When they would come to the tabernacle to worship, if Israel did not follow this system, then God would not share his glory. They would not be able to see his Shekinah glory. He would not manifest himself to them. Now, it's a scary thing to be on the desert and not be able to know the presence of God. Understand what I'm saying here. It is a scary thing. If you've ever in your life felt alone, as if God is not on your side, if God is not there, if you've ever felt that way before, that's the way it would feel to them in that desert, that they're alone. And so when they violated this system, when they violated these rules that God has given them to do, then his glory would not be manifest. But when they followed them, when they followed this system, he would then share himself with them. And so what we see is the separation of the unclean. But I want us to look further because there's more. If you will go to Exodus chapter 26, and what we're looking at in Exodus chapter 26, beginning with verse 31, here is we see the separation of all men. And so with the system of the tabernacle, there was a system made that man who was unclean could not take part in the worship, right? But there's more here. There's more here because we have the temple veil. And because the temple veil is there, then what we see is not only is there the separation of the unclean, men having to go on the outside of the camp, even the men who were considered ceremonial clean, ceremonially righteous, there's a separation with those men as well with God. And so what we see here in Exodus chapter 26 is verse 31. Notice what it says, "You shall make a veil woven of blue, purple, and scarlet thread, and fine woven linen. It shall be woven in an artistic design." Notice what it says, "of cherubim." You see here, we have the image of the cherubim. Verse 32. "You shall hang it upon the four pillars of the acacia wood, overlaid with gold. Their hooks shall be gold upon four sockets of silver. And you shall hang the veil from the claps, and you shall bring the ark of the testimony in there behind the veil. And the veil shall be a divider for you between the holy place and the most holy. And you shall put the mercy seat upon the ark of the testimony in the most holy. And you shall set the table outside of the veil and the lampstand across from the table on the side of the tabernacle toward the south. And you shall put the table on the north side." Now, you may not be familiar with the system of the tabernacle and the temple. That's fine. I'm going to quickly explain it to you. So here's what it is. Inside, they have an area of the temple or the tabernacle. There is an area called the Holiest of Holies. And inside of that area, there is the Ark of the Covenant, the great, mysterious Ark of the Covenant. And inside of that Ark of the Covenant, there is manna that fell from heaven. This is the hidden bread. There's the manna that's inside of it. And then there is the laws, the tablets of stone that Moses was given to by God in the Ten Commandments. And those are inside of the Ark of the Covenant. No man can walk behind the Holiest of Holies. So all men had to sit on the outside of the Holiest of Holies. So there is this temple veil that is sitting there, this large curtain that is there, and man cannot walk behind it. But when there come the time of the atonement of sin, the high priest would go through this very rigorous ceremony, and he would have to make himself prepared in order to walk back there. And if he went back there and he did anything outside of the system, he would die. So much so that there is some that say that when the high priest would go back there, they would tie a rope around their ankle, and they would leave the end of the rope on the other side of the curtain. That way, if they died back there, they could pull them out, because no one would dare to walk into the Holiest of Holies. See, that is the image of the holiness of God. We cannot approach Him in His glory. And so what there was this large temple veil. And so all of us, if we were Jews and it would have been back there, every one of us would have been on the outside separated. And this is an image of man being separated from the holiness of God. And the only way that you can approach Him, the only way that you can go back there, is that you have to have someone to stand in your stead. You have to have an advocate, and that's what the high priest represents. And so, for those of you that study the book of Hebrews and you see Jesus is our great high priest, that's what it's talking about. And so they couldn't, no one walked back there other than the high priest. And so we have a separation of the unclean, and we have the separation of all man with the temple veil. But also there is something that is today very, very rampant, as it was then. We have the worldwide separation by unbelief. And so if you will, I want you to go to 2 Corinthians chapter 3, and we're going to look at the Apostle Paul's writings in 2 Corinthians chapter 3. And so with all this that we have read and all this that we have, I want you to consider it just for a minute, just to set this up. What we have here in 2 Corinthians chapter 3 is that our Lord is holy. He is righteous. He is glorious. He is just in all ways. Man cannot just approach God. There is an ideal today. There's this belief today, and it cheapens God because man has a very low view of God. And you've heard me say it many, many, many times. If you have a low view of Scripture, you will have a low view of God. If you have a low view of God, you will have a low view of Scripture. You can't have a high view of one and not have a high view of the other, because they're the same. And so the world that we live in today has a very low view of God because there's a low view of Scripture. But God is glorious, and He's holy in all ways. And so the very ideal that you can just run to Him anytime that you want and get whatever you want is absolutely absurd. Because what we can plainly see here in the Scripture is that through our depravity, through our sinfulness, through our wretchedness, there's separation. But I want you to notice what Paul says here in 2 Corinthians chapter 3. There is a separation today, and that separation is due to unbelief. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, if you will, look at verse 7. It says, "But if the ministry of death, written and engraved on stones, was glorious, so that the children of Israel could not look steadily at the face of Moses, because the glory of his countenance, which glory was passing away." Now, what this is talking about is in Exodus chapter 33 and 34. In Exodus chapter 33 and 34, Moses goes to Mount Sinai again, all right? He goes again to get the tablets of stone from the Lord again. And when he goes to Mount Sinai again, he's up on this mountain. All the people are down below, okay? Because they can't approach the mountain or they'll die. That's what God sent the message. Don't let them touch the mountain or they'll die. And so they're at the bottom of the mountain, and Moses goes up to the top of the mountain. And as he's up there with the Lord, he asks the Lord, "Please show me your glory. Let me experience you. Let me see you." And so God let Moses have a glimpse of who he was, just a small portion, or Moses would have died. When Moses come off of that mountain, he was glowing. He was glowing, so much so that the people could not look at him because of his brightness. And so what Paul is saying here in verse 7, if that is glorious because a man went up on a mountain and met God and has a tablet of stones, then is there not something greater? He's setting this up for what is superior. Look at verses 8 and 9. How will the ministry of the Spirit not be more glorious? For if the ministry of condemnation had glory, the ministry of righteousness exceeds much more in glory. Now here's what this means, what the Lord is saying here through Apostle Paul. He is saying that if the law, and the law is that of condemnation, it's the letter of condemnation, if the law in its work of condemning people, in its work of judging people, if the law has glory, then how much more so is there glory in the grace of God for the forgiveness of sin? That's what he's saying here in verse 9. He says, for the ministry of condemnation had glory, the ministry of righteousness exceeds much more in glory. What he is saying here is that he's saying, if there is one who is superior to this law, one who can live to all degrees of it, that being Jesus, then how much more of a glory? Verse 10, for even what was made glorious had no glory in this respect because of the glory that excels, for it was passing away, was glorious. What remains is much more glorious. Therefore, since we have such hope, we use great boldness of speech. Unlike Moses, now notice this, unlike Moses, who put a veil over his face so that the children of Israel could not look steadily at the end of what was passing away. Now, I want you to grab this picture for just a minute, because when we were looking at that Old Testament veil in the book of Exodus, we have a lesson to learn here. Man was standing on the outside of the veil. He could not enter the Holy of Holies because of man's sin. But notice what we see here. In the story of Moses in Exodus 33 and 34, when he come off of that mountain, he was shining so much so that the people could not look at them. So what Moses did was he put a veil over his face. And the reason he put a veil over his face is so that he could communicate with them. You see, if they stared at him long enough, it was like staring at the sun. And they could not even look at him. And so he puts this veil over his face so that he can communicate with them. That is a picture of the world's unbelief. You see, John in John chapter 1, the scripture tells us that Jesus is the light of the world. And he says that darkness cannot comprehend this light. You see, darkness can never overcome light. You can get the darkest of darkness, and you put a little bit of light, and the light overcomes the darkness. And so here, when Moses comes off of this glory of God, it is the array, it is the image of God, but because of their unbelief, they can't look on just the reflection. That's what it is. They can't look on the reflection of God's glory. And so he puts a veil over himself because they can't stare to look. Now look at verse 14. But their minds were blinded. For until this day, the same veil remains unlifting in the reading of the Old Testament, because the veil is taken away in Christ. Notice what he says in verse 14. But their minds were blinded, for until this day the same veil remains unlifted in the reading of the Old Testament, because the veil is taken away in Christ. You see, what Paul is saying is that since Christ has come, the veil has been removed, and the glory of God has been put upon Jesus Christ. And see, here's the image, here's the picture that we see here in this passage of Scripture, is that through our Lord, there is redemptive hope. And through him and through him alone, we can go into and experience the glory of God. Now, we live in this universalist world today, a world of pluralism. And in this world of pluralism, it suggests that you can believe this and you can go to heaven, and you can believe this and you can go to heaven. As long as you have a religion, it's okay. You know, it's do what you want and you can go to heaven. And you see, they're missing the point. They're completely missing the point. Because at the end of all of those roads is destruction, first of all. But what they don't realize is that the creator of creation is not so small. The creator of all that was created, he's not standing at the end of a whole bunch of roads, because it's not about you going to heaven. It's not about me going to heaven. But it's about him and himself. It's about his person. It's about his glory of who he is. And so you can't even come into contact with him because of his holy righteousness, because of his glory. But through Jesus, you can. Because what he has done is he has been that sinless one. He has been the one who was never unclean but was always clean. He has been the one who was always on the other side of the curtain, and he had to do nothing to ever go on the other side of the curtain. As a matter of fact, everything on the other side of the curtain was about him in the beginning. And so you're talking about the great one, the preeminent one. You're talking about the one who transcends above all things and everything. And so what Paul is saying here is that the reading of the Old Testament, it veiled many, but now the veil has been lifted through Jesus Christ. Verse 15, but even to this day, when Moses is read, a veil lies on their heart. Nevertheless, when one turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. Oh, this is so good. This is I'm not a good enough preacher to share this with you. I want you to notice what it's saying. He says, every time that Moses read, verse 15, every time that Moses is read, there is a veil over them. Here's the way that works. Have you ever been convicted of sin? Have you ever been broken over sin? I think that there are a lot of folks today in our community and in our world today that they are. They're broken over sin. They're convicted over sin. And unfortunately, because they don't know the gospel, what they'll do is they'll go and they'll try to do everything to fix that. They'll do everything they can to get out of that sorrow that they're in. Every time that the law of Moses, every time that it's read, there's this veil that is placed over them. But I want you to notice what he says in verse 16. Nevertheless, when one turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. You've heard me quote this scripture many, many times. And Paul says, 2 Corinthians chapter 4, he says that if our gospel is veiled, covered, separated, hidden, if our gospel is veiled, hidden, it is hidden to those who are lost, whom the God of this world, Satan, has blinded their eyes that the glorious light of the gospel cannot shine in. You see, what he's saying here is, that's exactly the image that Paul is leading up to and is building up here. He's saying that hearts are covered and there's veils upon people, and it's because of the unbelief that is in this world. But every time one turns to Jesus, the veil is removed. Verse 17, now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. But we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from the glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord. And so what we see here in Paul's scripture is that we see what he's telling the church at Corinth is he's telling us that the world is separated because of their unbelief, but by belief, we become an overcomer. And isn't that what John is saying in 1 John chapter 5? Is that through belief, we overcome this sin and this transgression. And so we see hope there. And the hope is there in Jesus. But then we have our last point. We have our last point. And that is the greatest of separations for our account is the cross. You see, in the action of the cross, what we see is we see a separation. Now, we've looked at the ceremonial separation of the unclean in the Old Testament. We've looked at the separation of men on the outside of that curtain, on the outside of that temple veil. We see the separation of the world today in its unbelief, separating it from God. But on the cross, the greatest of actions ever accomplished, we see the work of our Lord. But when Jesus was on the cross, there had to be something that would happen. Something that would happen that would be upon our part so that we could then have fellowship with God. And that's all this is about. This whole separation deal, it's about fellowship with God. And so when he was on the cross, there was a moment of time, probably the most important moment in the history of the world. And you're very familiar with it. You know it really well, and you hear it usually at Easter. But when Jesus is on the cross, in Matthew 27, verse 46, when Jesus is on the cross, and he says, my God, why have you forsaken me? When he makes that statement on the cross, here's what you have. You have the greatest form of separation. God in his glory, who loves his glory, so much so that he will never deny his own glory. But when Jesus is on the cross, and he's on that cross, and he comes to the point, and he says this, my God, why have thou forsaken me? Do you know what happens then? Jesus, in all of his goodness, in all of his glory, in all of his righteousness, all that he deserves, steps away and removes himself. Separated from his glory, separated from his authority, he could have done whatever he wanted there on that cross. He could have ended it all. He could have slaughtered them all by just simply speaking a word. Just completely slaughtered them all. But on the cross, when he yells, my God, why have thou forsaken me? For that moment of time, he felt you. He became your separation. And so God, on the cross, separated himself from his own glory. And he went on the other side of the veil. He went on outside of the camp like the unclean. And as he is dying in agony on the cross, it is Jesus who becomes the one and standing in the place that we should be. And so the separation of separations is Jesus on the cross. But we also know what happens when he dies on that cross, don't we? There's an earthquake. It's fitting. The one who's got the whole world in his hands, as our little one sings, shook the earth when his son was slaughtered. When he shook the earth, the temple walls began to crumble. And the veil that was in the temple was torn in half. You know what happened that day? Was our God, who is in the heavens, who is glorious in all ways, he rips the temple veil. And here's what he's saying. You'll never have to be separated again. You see, the one that has died, this is my beloved son in whom I'm well pleased. Believe in him. And you'll never be separated. Once again, 2 Corinthians chapter 4, Paul says, if our gospel is veiled, it's hidden. It's hidden to those that are lost. And the God of this world, Satan, has blinded their eyes, so that the glorious gospel cannot shine in. But you know what? Our God is greater than the God of this world. And he proves it on the cross. The temple veil has been torn. The only thing that separates us now from him is belief. You're here this morning. You've never been born again. You have a belief problem. I want you to understand that. You have a belief problem. That's the issue. And God will not forgive unbelief. Dying in unbelief is saying this. When you die in unbelief, what you're saying is that I don't believe in him. might make sense, it might sound good, I don't believe in him. And so I want you to think about that for a moment. If that's the case, and it is the case, what would you do if you were in that place? Dying and not believing in him? God's just supposed to forget about that and open up heaven and let whoever wants to come in? No. No. What God is asking from man is to believe in him. That's what he's asking. If you're here this morning, you want to be born again, I want to tell you something. Forget about religion. Forget about laws. Forget about all these works. Forget about all that. It'll send you to hell. But if you want to be born again, believe in Jesus Christ. You come down this altar this morning, I'll spend all afternoon with you in the scriptures. Because I don't want anyone here to perish. When I think about the goodness of our God, I think about his actions on the cross, and I think about what he has done and how he demonstrates his love towards us, I think about how good he is. There's no goodness in this world. It's all in him. And I think about those that don't know him, and it breaks my heart for people to not know Jesus, because this message is glorious and this Savior is glorious. If you're here this morning, I want you to know he'll save you, he'll save you, and he'll save you. And if you're here this morning and you are saved and you are hurting, and I know that there are some of you are hurting, we have a family right now in our church that's being tormented. I want you to know God is good, and he loves you. He greatly loves you, and you are not separated from him. But wherever you go, he goes. That's the goodness of our God. Amen. That's the goodness of our God. Heavenly Father, we come to you here this morning. Lord, I pray on behalf of all of us this morning. I pray for those that are lost. I pray for those, Lord, that don't know what I'm even talking about. I pray that your Spirit would just rip inside of their hearts. And Lord, that they could see the goodness of God, that they could see the love of God, the majesty of God. I pray that they would believe. I pray for the believers here this morning. Lord, I thank you for giving them the faith to believe. We praise you for that. There's some of them, Lord, that are going through hurt. Some of our families are under attack. I just pray for them that you encourage their hearts here this morning, that they would know that they have a God who is good in all ways, even in the times that we don't understand. We praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. If you have a need, would you come?